Well, it's great to be with you all, and I wanted to draw your attention this morning to Exodus 34, and we're going to read these two verses, and I want to tell you a little bit about what brought me to consider this passage this morning, kind of a couple of testimonials related to that. This has been one of those passages that I've wanted to preach on for about 30 years and never had the opportunity or never took the opportunity until recently. And so I want to hopefully share this to be an encouragement and a blessing to you all this morning. So Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it tells us, let me back up to verse 5 to put it in just a little bit of the context here. The Lord, this is Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him. The him there is Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And this is what he said. The Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed. So you have Yahweh proclaiming. And then you have the name, very rare occurrence of the name Yahweh appearing twice in a row. You know, Yahweh just once is fairly common in the Old Testament, but you don't find too many instances. I haven't double-checked this, but this may even be the only instance. But it's certainly very rare where you have the name together twice. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. And the idea in context here is thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Would you pause with me as I pray and ask for God's help? Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of looking at your word this morning and considering this tremendous attribute of the mercy of God. And Lord, there is so much here that I couldn't possibly begin to fathom it. So what I pray that you would help me to do, first of all, is to, Lord, I need your help if I'm going to be a blessing to your people here this morning. So I pray that you would hide me behind your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the primary teacher here this morning. Lord, I only want to help here in the proclamation of your word, but I desperately need your help for that to happen. So Lord, we do pray that you would deepen our appreciation for the significance of the mercy of God, and particularly how that helps us to understand even the gospel of Jesus Christ even more clearly. So, Lord, we do ask for your help. In Jesus' precious name, amen. About 30 years ago, when I was in college, I was at a pastor's conference, actually in the area here, and that was the first time, at least in my conscious recollection, that I remember hearing a sermon on this text. And the pastor who preached that particular sermon did a wonderful job of setting it in the context of Exodus and also showing how this passage came to its fulfillment in Christ. And so I've listened to that sermon a number of times, periodically over the last number of years. I had it on tape, if anybody remember what a tape is. I thought those things would never die, and now nobody knows what they are. So, you know, for anybody who's wondering, these were the days before CDs, and you could burn CDs and all that. And people, what's a CD? Okay, whatever. But anyway. So I had heard this sermon a number of times over the last 30 years, and about the same time that I heard this sermon, I was preparing to teach. I was doing my student teaching not long afterwards, for a sophomore Bible class at a school in South Carolina. And I was doing a series of messages preparing for that on the book of Jonah, which is one of the many passages that references the text that we just quoted. And one of the commentaries I was using on that had an appendix in it, a little commentary and a short appendix, but the appendix was on Exodus 34, 6 and 7 and the rest of Scripture. And that was when I became first aware that this is one of those texts, and this is part of the testimonial, as there are significant texts in Scripture, most of them, if not all of them, in the Old Testament itself, a few of them in the New, but most of them in the Old Testament, that become so significant because they become fixed points that later biblical revelation goes back to. Did I preach Psalm 110 here a couple years ago? I think. I can't remember if I preached that one here. That's one of them. You know, Psalm 110 is a text that looks back to Genesis 14 with Melchizedek, but looks ahead to the New Testament. 26 times Psalm 110:1 is quoted in the New Testament. 9 different biblical books. So texts like this become hugely significant for understanding New Testament revelation in particular. This one is also significant for that regard, but also significant for understanding Old Testament revelation. They're what I call traveling texts. They're texts that are initially preached or initially given by means of revelation, but then later biblical writers and figures are constantly going back to this text. So all this kind of thing was bouncing around in my head. And then this last fall, our church was doing a series of sermons on Sunday evenings on the attributes of God. And so our pastor asked me to preach 3 of the sermons. And so I thought, this is a perfect text to use on the mercy of God, which was what my assignment was, to preach on the mercy of God. And so that's all a little bit of a testimonial. So what I want to do this morning is, this text is so pivotal, I'm going to do something a little different from what I normally do. I'm not going to exegete in depth the verse itself. I'm going to make some suggestions. But what I want to do this morning for you is to look more at how this text figures in the context of Scripture as a whole. And hopefully in the process of doing that, if I can use the analogy, I want to salt the oats a little bit. What I'm hoping is to promote your own hunger to dig into Scripture, to tease out some of these connections in an even greater detail than we're going to be able to do this morning. So I kind of give you an idea about where we're going. I'm calling the sermon Chasing the Mercy That Chases Us. I'm not really that good at sermon titles, but this is one that, you know, David in Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Very famous text. Ever wonder who's after you? Well, that's who it is, right? God's goodness and his mercy are following you. It's the idea that it's chasing you, literally. And David, in that psalm, I think is referencing this text for reasons that we'll allude to a little bit later. So what we're doing is we're chasing the mercy through Scripture that's constantly chasing us. So that's how I came up with the title, Chasing the Mercy That Chases Us. And I'm going to put this around 4 divisions. I have notes, but I didn't get a chance to get them to anybody before. So I could email them to you or something. We could give you 4 pages of written notes that can accompany this in case you miss something. But let me just kind of tell you this morning about where we're gonna go. I want to talk about the context of God's mercy, which would be the significance of this verse in the context of Exodus itself. So I'm gonna take a look. I'm gonna take a little bit of time to set that this morning before we actually look at the number one, the context of God's mercy. Number two, the revelation of God's mercy. And we'll take a closer look at this text in Exodus 34, 6, and 7. 3 would be the proclamation of God's mercy. Simply want to survey how these words appear in the rest of the Old Testament. And finally, the consummation of God's mercy. And this is the punchline. when we see this in the New Testament context. So the context, the revelation, the proclamation, and the consummation of God's mercy. And in the next 3 hours that I have with you, hopefully we'll be able to cover all of that with you. So let me back up at this point to Exodus 3. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to presuppose for the next few minutes your knowledge of the book of Exodus. I'm simply going to summarize about 30 chapters worth without specifically looking at a particular text. There are specific ones I want to look at when we get to 33 that are very important for understanding 34. But I want to begin with Exodus 3. If you open up Exodus 3, you find Moses. Moses, you've already been introduced to. Moses is one of the children, one of the male children, who was born to the Israelites in the land of Egypt at a time when the Pharaoh had decreed that all of the male children of the Israelites were to be executed. Moses' believing parents spared him from that fate. They placed him in an ark, kind of a little boat, on the river. The river floats by Pharaoh's daughter's place of residence, and she adopts Moses and raises him as her own son. Very possibly, if not the next in line to be Pharaoh, one of the potential successors to the throne of Egypt. But when Moses becomes 40 years old, he discovers who he really is. And in the process of defending one of his fellow Hebrews from abuse from an Egyptian slave owner, Moses kills an Egyptian slave master and begins a 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. Kind of a bad job move after you have been Pharaoh and elect. You now are watching sheep in the wilderness. This is Pharaoh, or Moses, day in, day out, day in and day out, day in and day out. Same old sheep, same old thing, same old sheep, same old thing. And then one day, he's in the wilderness there and a bush catches on fire. Now, if you've been watching sheep day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out, anything out of the ordinary, it's probably going to get your attention. So Moses, it tells us in Exodus 3, he goes over and he takes a closer look. And he notices something about this bush. It's burning, but it doesn't consume. I mean, there are no ashes that are coming from this burning bush. Now, if you're in the middle of a desert and a bush catches on fire and that doesn't get your attention, and the bush doesn't burn up and that doesn't get your attention, if the bush talks to you, that will get your attention. So the bush begins to talk to Moses. And Moses promptly gets into an argument with the bush. I love it. He's so much like I probably would be in that situation. Don't tell me what to do, bush, you know. And then Moses loses the argument with the bush. So in the context of that, of course, the bush is what we would call a theophany. It's a revelation of God in the Old Testament. And in the process, God says, I've seen the anguish of my people. I have come down. I am sending you to deliver. And then Moses asks this profound question in verse 13 of Exodus 3, whom shall I say has sent me? You know, who are you? What's your name? In verse 14, the Lord replies, tell Pharaoh, I am that I am has sent me to you. Now, we've used the name Yahweh when we've been reading the references to the Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament. The name Yahweh is actually a noun that comes from the verb that is used in that particular text. Yahweh is, if I can put it in these terms, the I am one. There's a linkage between that verb and the name Yahweh. What's interesting, one of my Hebrew professors in college told me that the thing that's significant about that full expression, I am that I am, is that it pulls together all the tenses of the Hebrew language in that one statement. So in essence, what Yahweh is saying to Moses on that occasion, tell them that I always will be what I always have been, has sent me to you. And that's a significant statement, because I am that I am is more, it certainly is a statement of the self-existent God, but it's even more than that. It's a statement that this self-existent God is a God who doesn't change. We would call this the immutability of God, the fact that he doesn't change. Now, if God is a God who does not change, it's going to be very important that we understand something of his character. For example, if you have an unchanging God who is a wicked God, that's not the kind of God that you want, especially if he's an all-powerful God. So that's going to become very important for how God reveals himself to Moses later in this text that we began with. But Moses goes back to Egypt. He appears before Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh has said, let my people go. Now, Pharaoh responds with this statement, who is Yahweh that I should let his people go? Big mistake. Let me tell you why it was such a big mistake. One of about 85 reasons why it was a big mistake. One of the reasons is that in the ancient world, when two armies would go up against each other in a war situation, it wasn't Army A going up against Army B as much as it was the God of Army A going up against the God of Army B. And whichever army won, that's whose God was victorious. And so the language that Pharaoh uses, who is Yahweh? Remember, Pharaoh was regarded as a god in Egypt. In fact, one of the better commentaries in the book of Exodus is one written by John Davis called Moses and the Gods of Egypt. Because Pharaoh was regarded as a god in Egypt, and now this other god who revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh has commanded to this god, let my people go. And Pharaoh makes a statement, who's Yahweh that I should let his people go? That was the ancient world equivalent of declaring war. So Pharaoh, in essence, has thrown the gauntlet down and says, who's this Yahweh that I should let his people go? God says, you're declaring war? I'll take you up on that. 10 plagues are the result. From Exodus 7 through Exodus 12, you have 10 different plagues, and each of them are polemics against the different gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Like the water turning to blood, that went against several of the gods of that were worshipped in Egypt. The dust becoming gnats, the cattle dying, the darkness, the plague of darkness, and all the other plagues up to and including the final one, which was the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn, including the firstborn of Pharaoh, the god elect, as it were, in Egypt. So God not only took out the nation, but he also took out the next Pharaoh. Now, what's significant in that, there's a couple things in context with that. I just want to, and again, I'm setting ourselves up for what we're going to see in this text here in Exodus 34. What you have, first of all, throughout those whole chapters, you have this phrase that sounds like a refrain through those chapters. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. That expression, or its equivalent, appears repeatedly throughout those early chapters of Exodus. And sometimes the they are the Egyptians, sometimes the they are the Israelites. But whether it's the Egyptians or the Israelites, they're going to know that Yahweh is Yahweh. In other words, they're going to know by experience what Moses had received by revelation in Exodus 3. I am that I am has sent me to you. And the I am, and these people are going to know that I am the I am in these chapters in Exodus. But they're going to know it in a different way. Egypt was going to know it one way. through judgment and destruction. The Israelites were going to know it another way, through salvation and deliverance. But this is the point, and again, I'm giving you details and points, and I'm trying to set you up for something. Not in a way to trap you, but hopefully in a way to move us to even greater worship. But the same event can be simultaneously God's judgment and his mercy. The plagues, judgment on Egypt, but deliverance and even protection of God's people at the same time. Remember, after Pharaoh finally gives in and lets the Israelites go, they go and they come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh by then has changed his mind again and is sending his army after them to try to bring them back by force into Egypt. And so God parts the Red Sea and the Israelites go through on dry ground. But what happens to the Egyptians when they take the same path? They're destroyed. The same event brings both judgment upon God's enemies, or maybe I can phrase it this way, upon God's enemies who don't repent, but brings mercy upon God's enemies who do repent. Because all of us are God's enemies. It's not a question of one of us being and one of us not being. We were, while we were yet his enemies, right, Romans 5? While we were still his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. All of us were in that category. But the only thing that differs us from every other enemy of God in the world is that we have been recipients of God's mercy. So we're setting ourselves up for what we see here in Exodus 34. So you have, by the way, the cross of Jesus Christ is simultaneously judgment and deliverance. You know, judgment certainly starting with the powers of darkness, right? He made an open display over them, triumphing over them through the cross. It was a judgment of Satan. It was a triumph over death. And it ultimately reflects a judgment upon those who reject it. The word of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching or the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, there's a whole other sermon just right there. I'm just giving you about 85 sermons in one here. We come back to Exodus. So the Red Sea, God delivers the Israelites through the Red Sea. Exodus 19 through 24, he establishes the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. Of course, Moses is up on the mountain. He is receiving the Ten Commandments at this point during all this, and Israel's back down there waiting. Now, Exodus 25 to 40, the last 16 chapters of the book of Exodus. If you could put one word over all those chapters, what would it be? What are all those chapters about? Okay, God, well, you could actually put that over the whole Bible, I guess, but a little bit more specific than God. There's a specific instructions regarding something in Exodus 25 to 40. Pardon? I heard it. The tabernacle. Now, for us, 3,500 years later, that seems a little bit odd. One of the things that we teach in hermeneutics is look at what the Scripture emphasizes. And one way that you can determine what the Scripture emphasizes is by looking at how much space a given biblical writer devotes to something. This is almost half of the book of Exodus. 16 out of 40 chapters are given over to describe the tabernacle, what it's supposed to look like, what the furnishings are supposed to be, how the priests are supposed to operate within the tabernacle. 16 chapters worth. That's 8 times as many chapters as you have about creation. I'm not saying that to minimize creation. Creation is profoundly important. In fact, Genesis 1 and 2 is another one of those traveling texts that appears repeatedly throughout the Scripture. God created the heavens and the earth, and especially when you're in a culture that is denying God's role in creation, there's a constant reminder that that Isaiah and later biblical writers who are calling people back from idolatry are starting with a reminder that God is the creator. This is what Paul does in Mars Hill. He's the one who created everything, including you. So Genesis 1 and 2 is important, but there's eight times as much material given over the tabernacle. And for us, reading that, in fact, Exodus 25 is about where you check out when you're doing this Through the Bible in a Year program. If Leviticus doesn't do it for you, Exodus 25 may do it before you first. Why so much emphasis? I'm only raising the question at this point. On the tabernacle. Exodus 32 through 34, there's a historical interlude right in the middle of it, and this is where we get to our context of Exodus 34. There's three things. There's three interchanges that take place between Yahweh and Moses in those three chapters in Exodus 33 that are in the immediately preceding context leading up to our text this morning. First of all, there's that golden calf incident. You know, Aaron forms a golden calf and says, "This is Yahweh who led you out of Egypt." And the people are worshiping the golden calf. And God, up on the mountain there with Moses, is telling him, these people are already corrupted. And then you have this, you know, of course, Moses goes back down and becomes, as far as I know, the only man in history to break all Ten Commandments at once. You know, he sees what's happening, he takes the Ten Commandments, blam! And what, he goes to him, what is going on, Aaron? I don't know, I just put the gold and out came this calf. You know, he didn't have a lot of smart help, or at least discerning help. But this is the context of what's happening there. And so God and Moses, they have three discussions relating to this major apostasy on the part of the people of Israel. The first one, God says, "I'll tell you what, Moses, let me kill him. I'll just kill him, wipe him out, I'll start over with you." Now, if I had been Moses, that would have been very tempting. But Moses had learned something along the way about the Mosaic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, rather. Who knows, maybe by this point Moses had written Genesis. We know he did write Genesis. Maybe that's what God had given to him to do up on the mountain during that 40 days, because Genesis all includes events that predated Moses by 400 years. How did he know about all that stuff? Well, one possible way, at least about some of it, is that God revealed it to him directly. There may have been written documents also that were part of it, but in either case, Moses knew about the Abrahamic covenant. He knew that God's promises to preserve his people were linked with his name. So Moses says, if you blot them out, blot me out. If you kill them, kill me. So then God says to Moses, I'll tell you what, I'll send an angel before you. He'll go with power, but I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, I'll see these people rebel and I'll kill them. And Moses says, basically, if we can't have your presence, we don't want your power. If you don't go, we're not going to go. Very significant implications there for many forms of theology today that simply want what God can provide, but they don't want him. You know, we'll take your provision, but we don't want your presence. Be almost like a wife who's staying at home while her husband's away on a long business trip. He comes back, you know, he's on his way back after 4 weeks away, and he calls his wife the day before and says, "Guess what, honey, I'm coming home tomorrow." And she says, "That won't be necessary. Just send money." You know, and a lot of people treat God that way. They're interested in his power and his provision, but not his presence. Moses was beginning to learn something about the nature of this God that had revealed himself. He knows the name Yahweh, but he's learning something now about the nature that goes along with the name, the character that goes along with the name. Because remember, names in Scripture are a revelation of character. They're a description of character, especially when their name's connected with God or with Christ. So then you have this third interchange, and this is where I want to us to return back to the specific wording of Exodus at this point. Look with me at verse 17 of Exodus 33. By the way, there's another point I need to make here before we start looking at 17. If you go back with me to verse 7 of 33, Moses used to take the tent, that's the tabernacle, and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent or the tabernacle of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. I mean, you got imagery here that shows up again in Hebrews 13, the outside the camp imagery. But notice this tabernacle language. Moses is meeting with Yahweh in a tabernacle, a tent of meeting that's specific for that purpose. Again, this is in the context of 16 chapters devoted to the workings of the tabernacle. So, important detail. Let's pick up at verse 17. Yahweh says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Significant for God to have God say that. I know you by name. Moses knew Yahweh's name, but here Yahweh knows Moses' name. You know, it'd be one thing if when he was alive, I mean, that I knew Ronald Reagan's name. But if Ronald Reagan knew my name, that's a little bit more significant. You know, I don't have to name drop, you know, hey, I know Ronald Reagan. It's even more significant if I could say Ronald Reagan knows me. I mean, that's a human analogy, but it's like this. We can know God, but when he knows us, that makes it even more significant. That reciprocity involved here. I know you by name. And then Moses makes this profound request in verse 18. Moses says, please show me what? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, this is where I need to make some observations on details. So I want to walk us slowly through the next couple of verses. Look at verse 19. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Wait a minute. That's not what Moses asked to see, was it? He says, show me your glory. But God's first response was, Yahweh's first response in verse 19, is I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. Observation number whatever it is we're on at this point. Notice the linkage between God's glory and his goodness in verse 19 and glory in verse 18. Moses asked to see God's glory. God says, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. Now let's connect this up with an earlier detail. Remember back in Exodus 3 when we were talking about that. I am that I am. Remember I said all the thing about the tenses of the verb. I always will be what I always have been. The unchangeableness of God. This is the unchangeable Yahweh. This is the one who never changes. And he's going to cause his goodness to pass before you. In short, if you have a God who doesn't change, you don't want a God who is a bad God. The ancient world knew all about bad gods or falsely so-called gods who were bad, gods who were arbitrary in their dealings with people, gods who would just break out in rage for no apparent reason with people on earth. But God is, Yahweh is fundamentally a good God. Show me your glory. I want to see your glory. I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you, is the first thing that God says. So notice the linkage between God's glory in Moses' request and God's goodness is the first part of God's answer to that request. Please, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then notice this. I will proclaim, please show me your glory, verse 18. I will proclaim, verse 19, my name the Lord, or Yahweh. I'm going to proclaim to you my name. I know your name, Moses. You know my name. I told you what my name was back in Exodus 3. Now, when you ask to see my glory, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim my name. So there's a proclamation here of the name of Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So you have a linkage of goodness with glory. You have this in the context of proclaiming the name, and then notice in this verse you also have a goodness with mercy. These two things are linked. Mercy at the end of the verse, goodness. This is why I think David's picking up on this when he says, surely goodness, the first part of verse 19, and mercy, the last part of verse 19, will follow me all the days of my life. The God who has demonstrated his mercy to me has done so out of his goodness. God can be good. God not only can be good, God is good and yet can demonstrate his mercy. Now, one other observation I want to make here. This gets a little goosebumpy. This is another sermon. I won't have time to trace this one all the way out. I want to put it before you. There are some attributes of God that he can choose to exercise or choose not to exercise. Mercy is one of them. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is actually, Paul picks up on this verse. He quotes it in Romans 9, explaining why God chose the people of Israel but did not choose the descendants of Esau. And even in the context of Pharaoh, when he talks about raising Pharaoh up, and of course we're right back in the context here. Why did God have mercy on the Israelites but not have mercy on Pharaoh? Why did the same event represent judgment to one and deliverance to the other? Because God had mercy on the one and not on the other. Now, the reason I want to highlight this, there are some attributes that God can exercise or choose not to exercise, but there are other attributes that God must exercise without, or else he isn't God. One of them is his holiness. Or, if I can be a little bit more specific, his justice. Now, why am I stopping to make such a big deal about this? First, when it comes to God forgiving our sins, what is the attribute we most normally think of? That God had grace or mercy? You know, mercy would be kind of the negative side of grace, in the sense of mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. And so we normally think of that. God had mercy on me, therefore I was forgiven. But it's interesting, when I come to the New Testament, and one of the most common verses that all of you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that what it says? Yeah, that's not what it says. I would expect it to read, he is faithful and merciful, but that's not what it reads. He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. So if I skip down two verses later, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not at all. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Merciful. Is that right? Again, that's what I would have expected to read, but that's not what it reads. When I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. Advocate, old word for lawyer, and the thing that amazes me is not just that the word lawyer and righteous appear together in the same sentence, as amazing as that is. It's that Jesus Christ can be my advocate when I have sinned and be righteous. How is that possible? The answer is in the next verse. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The reason why Jesus can be just with me when it comes to forgiving of my sin is because he paid the price already. He is the propitiation. So that when God forgives my sin, Yes, his mercy is definitely involved, but that's not the fundamental reason why he forgives my sin. It's a matter of justice, which God cannot help but exercise. So that's another sermon. But here you have God demonstrating his mercy. He will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now again, let's put all this together. Moses had asked to see God's glory. God says, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. And the first attribute of goodness that Yahweh appeals to is his mercy. But then he says in verse 20, but no one can see me, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Moses, you asked to see my glory. I'm telling you that you cannot see me and live. But there's a cleft in the rock, and I'm going to put you there. And when my glory passes by, I will cover you with my hand. Then I will take my hand away. And then verse 23, you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. And that's the context of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. What's interesting is when we come to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the verses that we began with about an hour ago, those verses are an answer to Moses' request, show me your glory. Remember, God had said, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name. Remind us again of verse 5 of Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Notice this preaching language, this proclamation language, this word language, as it were. And so the emphasis in verses 5 and 6 is not on what Moses saw, but on what he heard. This is what Moses hears. And then you have this tremendous description. So we move from the context of God's mercy to now the revelation of it. In verses 6 and 7, we have Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. This idea of mercy and grace appearing together. And there's a lot of overlap between those two words. They're both words that are directed toward people in need, even though that need is kind of differently represented. I've always heard people say, and I think this is true about 90% of the time, there's probably a 10% where this distinction doesn't work, but it works, I think, for the most part. That's God's grace is his giving us what we don't deserve. His mercy is his not giving us what we do deserve. So it kind of the mercy and grace kind of simultaneously view us in terms of what we do deserve and what we don't deserve, and it does the opposite in both cases. God doesn't give us what we do deserve, and he does give us what we don't deserve. And so mercy and grace together highlight that particular character of God, characteristic of God. So he is a God merciful and gracious. And then it says here he is slow to anger. Did you ever feel like God was in heaven saying to you, just one more time? Because we can be that way. And too often we view God as that way. And there are a lot of people who spend all their lives living as if God is just this far from losing his cool with them. I grew up, or at least in my college years, I spent my college years in a system of thinking that very much promoted that. And it is it's just incredible bondage. You know, and then I read Jeremiah in Lamentations that the Lord's mercies indeed never cease. They are new every morning. Maybe that's because that's how often I need them. there's a constant replenishing of the supply of God's mercy. They are new every morning. Great is your what? Faithfulness. That great hymn that we sing. Tremendous hymn of the faith. I don't know how many believers who sing that hymn so often know that that comes right out of the pages of Scripture in the book that probably they've never read in many cases, the Book of Lamentations. It's the one high point in the entire book. And you have, and again, I'm setting ourselves up for something else here. You have a linkage of God's goodness, His mercy in that text, with His faithfulness. Faithfulness. Again, we saw it already in the verse I referenced earlier about the confession of our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. God's faithfulness means that He can be depended upon. He is reliable. What He says He will do, He will do. And so I have His mercy connected with His faithfulness. We come back here to, that's in Lamentations, which is referencing this. I come back here. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Notice this linkage of God's demonstration of His steadfast love, His compassion with His faithfulness. That word steadfast love is a significant word in the Old Testament. This is yet another sermon. We get our word in the King James, at least, loving kindness from this word. It's the word chesed. Hebrew is one of those languages where you can speak and clear your throat at the same time. But, you know, chesed, this is God's chesed. And it's a word that's especially connected with His covenant love. If it, the human equivalent would be the love that a man has for his wife because of the vows that he made on his wedding day. There's a love, and again, it can be a very affectionate love, but there's also a love that is linked to the fact that he is in a relationship with her that no one else, that he shares with no one else. That's the idea with his chesed, this faithfulness, this loving kindness that's here linked with his faithfulness. And then he keeps steadfast love for thousands. And I mentioned earlier, these are the idea here is thousands of generations. Contrast that with his judgment that passes to the third and the fourth generation. If you go with the Hebrew generation being 40 years and you have 1,000 generations, what are we looking at? 40,000 years, which is about 7 times longer than the world in the universe has even existed. If you stop and think about it, I'm a young earth guy, and so I think we're dealing with a young earth. But even if you want to round it off to 10,000 years that this earth has been in existence, you have His mercy extending 4 times beyond that. It's a biblical way of saying that His mercy is so extensive, so wide, as it were, that it can't even exhaust the amount of time that this universe has existed yet. His mercy is to thousands of generations. And then this is the primary way in which His mercy is exhibited. He forgives. He forgives iniquity. And notice you have 3 words here: iniquity, transgression, and sin. You have 3 words for sin that are piled on top of each other. Sometimes that happens for emphasis in Scripture, where you have 4 or 5 different words for the same thing. It's almost like God saying 5 times over, I'm doing this for sin, I'm doing this for sin, I'm doing this for sin, I'm doing this for sin. But these are 3 different words, and so there's probably an intended a certain nuance of difference. And I think the effect of it is this: no matter what you think you've done, God has it covered. And no matter what you think you haven't done, you're still guilty of sin. In other words, these words have the effect of rebuking both presumption, well, I'm not as bad as a transgressor. Well, we got you covered under sin. So it saves you from presumption. It confronts presumption on the other hand, but it also confronts despair. For the person who might think I'm just way beyond the possibility of God ever forgiving me. God's forgiveness is comprehensive. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But, and this is the part we can't forget, but He will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God's mercy is not to be presumed upon. His mercy is never separated from his judgment. And if his mercy is rejected, his judgment is the unavoidable alternative. Now, this is where the gospel comes into play. Because even in our case, God did not allow our sins to go unpunished. But who took the punishment? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Even with our sin, God judged it. But he did it by judging our substitute. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God's mercy is exercised because his justice has been satisfied. There is no contradiction between these two attributes. But if you reject the one, you will experience the judgment of the other. Remember, the same event, same set of events, can be mercy to one and judgment to the other. This is what Moses saw. Or perhaps more accurately, because this is the way the text presents it, this is what Moses heard. And this was just the back. This was just the back. Now, what's significant, I already spent a little longer on that than I had planned to, so let me very quickly, I'm just going to read for you a number of texts. I'll give you the references. You can jot the references down. I'll read these for you. There's about 10 or 11 places, where later biblical writers and figures are going back to these verses. And then I want to bring you to the punchline, because we can't end this without getting to the punchline. So let me just give you a series of texts. Moses in Numbers 14, 18, the first one. Moses, when Israel rebelled again later at Kadesh Barnea, Moses reminds the Israelites, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations." This is Numbers 10:18. Moses is quoting what Yahweh had said to him in these verses later on in the book of Numbers. David, three times, Psalm 86:15. "But you, O Lord, are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." I love the text that Tom chose to read for us in our scripture reading this morning, because many of us have loved Psalm 103 for a long time because of its incredible proclamation of God's mercy. I didn't realize before studying this passage out that Psalm 103 verse 8, right in the middle of the passage that Tom read to us this morning, that Psalm 103, 8 is itself a quotation of Exodus 34, verse 6. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 145, verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." How about King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, at the time when the northern tribes were carried off into captivity? Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9, is calling the Judah, people of Judah, back to the Lord. And he says, "If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." The prophet Joel, who is roughly contemporary, calls his readers, or the ones that heard him preach, "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Micah, again, I never realized the connection. One of the most famous verses in Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights and unchanging love." Micah 7, verse 18. I've already referenced Jeremiah and Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. This is Nehemiah, 1,000 years later, confessing the sins of the nation, and he and his prayer interceding for the people of Israel says to Yahweh, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them, so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. There's a 1,000-year spread there between Moses around 1450 BC to Nehemiah 450 BC. I've given these to you in rough chronological order. There's a little debate over where the prophets I quoted fit, because sometimes it's not entirely clear when some of them ministered. But either way, you have a starting point, you have an ending point. For 1,000 years, biblical writers are constantly going back to this text. Now, there's two important ones I left out deliberately, because these two, these lists that we read, you might get the impression that God's mercy is only for the people of Israel. But the two I left out indicate that this truth in Exodus 34, 6, and 7 relates to everybody. God calls the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. You know the account? I'm going to summarize 4 chapters of the book of Jonah in 2 minutes. God tells him to go to Nineveh. Jonah gets on a boat and goes the other way. Not a good idea. If you're going to hide from God, don't do it in his living room. So Jonah is going this way, and God sends him a fish. The fish swallows Jonah, but even a fish can't stomach a disobedient prophet. So up comes Jonah onto the shore, shows up in Nineveh, covered with whale vomit, which is a way to get everyone's attention if you're going to open a sermon. Jonah comes into the city. He preaches, but doesn't even preach the full message that God has given him to preach. He basically just says, 40 days and you guys are history. And subtext, I can't wait. So he goes outside the city, and he pouts. It takes a pagan king to put two and two together and come up with repentance. So here Jonah is. He's sitting outside the city, and I've often wondered if the human agent that God used to bring revival to Nineveh wasn't the same one who also killed it. You can imagine what it was like for a Ninevite father. He's walking outside the town with his two little kids, and there's Jonah over there pouting. And the kids are like, Dad, who's that guy over there? He's the preacher. Oh, really? What's wrong with him? Well, he's just really upset. Oh, really? What about? You know, kids, you know. Because we're not dead. You know, we're still here. You know, and in chapter 4 of Jonah, and by the way, Jonah is one of 2 Old Testament books that ends with a rhetorical question, where there's a question at the very end of the book that isn't answered by the book. Because in Jonah 4, you have this interchange between God and Jonah, where Jonah is ticked at God, angry. And Jonah quotes this verse back to God, Exodus 34, 6, and says, I knew you were going to show mercy and compassion, and I didn't want you to do it. So he figured by going the other way, he was going to thwart God's purposes, which you can't do. God is not going to be thwarted by any human being ever. But what's really sad is the other book in the Old Testament that ends with a rhetorical question is the book of Nahum, which is written to the same city a century later. And whereas Jonah is based on verse 6 of Exodus 34, Nahum 1:3 is based on verse 7. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. And so while Jonah's message was a prelude to God's mercy on the people of Nineveh, Nahum's message was a prelude of God's judgment. Because there's 2 sides to Exodus 34. There's mercy in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7, but mercy spurned leads to inevitable judgment at the end of verse 7. We have to keep these things together. This is the proclamation of God's mercy throughout the Old Testament. I need to come to the punchline. We come to the end of the Old Testament, and this, by the way, this is all Moses's or Yahweh's back. This list of attributes, this tremendous list of attributes that we saw and that we read about, that we heard about in Exodus 34, 6, and 7, this is the back. This is what Moses saw, or more accurately, heard, when God removed his hand to allow him to see a little bit of the afterglow. So we come to the end of the Old Testament, and we're wondering, will we ever see the face? Will we ever see the face? The New Testament answer to that question is an unequivocal and unhesitating yes. Two texts. John chapter 1, first one. Again, there are many others we could add to this. I'm going to restrict my comments, if possible, to two texts. John chapter 1. And we're already set up for this before we get out of the first verse of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know later on, what's the Word in reference to? It's in reference to Christ. It's one of the names for Christ, right? A name is a revelation of character. You've got many different names for Christ in Scripture. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Good Shepherd. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's God. He's the Lord. And on the list goes. You could add dozens of names to that list. Each one of them intended to highlight a different aspect of his character. So we come to John's gospel, and it opens up by describing him as the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. What do you think that's indicating? Pardon? Okay, creator, that's what he does, verse 3. But why do you think John uses the word Logos to describe Jesus? What is Word? Okay? We're still a little general. If I were to get up and say, I have a word for you this morning. Of course, I have a word for you this morning, and it's been a little bit more than one, right? I would probably use the word logos. The word logos is often used in Scripture as proclamation, revelation. This is the revelation of God. Remember all that emphasis in those verses we read on the Lord proclaiming his name? Here we have, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we skip down to verse 14 of John 1, and this is where, to me, it just starts to get goosebumpy. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word, this is the one that we know from verse 1, not only was with God, so he was a separate person from God, but he was God. He shared the very nature, the essence of God, even though he was a separate person from God. An indication of a trinity here, or at least plurality in the Godhead. But then we read, and the Word became flesh. And then what do you read? And we, even before that, oh no, you're right, that is next. He dwelt among us. I'm trying to do it from memory, I'm finding it here. You're right, the dwelt among us comes first. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. Anybody have any idea what that word dwelt is? Tabernacled. He tabernacled. Oh, I think I'm starting to understand now why I have 16 chapters worth of Exodus devoted to the description of the tabernacle. It wasn't so much that the tabernacle itself was important as much as what the tabernacle pointed ahead to and what it pictured. That was the issue. This was a picture of the one who would tabernacle among us. He tabernacled among us, and then what are the next words we read? That's where I jumped to a little prematurely. He tabernacled, spit it out, Canem. He tabernacled among us, and we what? Beheld his glory. What did Moses ask? Lord, show me your glory. John 1:8-14. We beheld his glory. The glory as, whoops, find my place here. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That language comes out of Exodus 34. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." It's a parenthetical comment. Verse 16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." When was the law given through Moses? Try Exodus. Try the immediately preceding context of Exodus 34, the law. So in other words, John's reminding us of Moses. We haven't already gotten the connection. He's trying to make it even more obvious to us. This law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time." That's exactly what God told Moses back in Exodus 33. "You can't see me and live. No one has seen God at any time." But read on in verse 18. "The only God," and there's a little bit of a textual difference here, or whether this reads "the only begotten Son" or "the only begotten God." At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It's whether the deity of Christ is being emphasized or the humanity of Christ is being emphasized is the difference between the two. But either way, you have a title for Jesus, who's the only begotten God, which I think is probably the better reading. "The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Greek word there is exegeted him. When a preacher or a teacher does exegesis, he's going back to the original languages and pulling out from those languages things that are not visible to somebody who doesn't speak those languages but are in those languages. So the exegete is taking what is invisible and making it visible. That's a perfect description of what Jesus Christ himself was doing. And so you have D.A. Carson, who makes the comment on verse 18, that Jesus Christ has forever broken the barrier that made it impossible for human beings to see God. We couldn't see God unless he took on flesh. But he took on flesh, and we beheld his glory. So that later on in John, we read, "He who has seen me," Jesus says, "he who has seen me has" what? "Seen the Father." He is the one that makes it possible for us to see the invisible God. He is the one that makes it possible for us to see the glory of God, just like Moses asked for. This is John's evidence. Let me take you to one more text, and then I'm through. 2 Corinthians 3. And really, I could read from chapter 3, verse 4, to chapter 4, verse 6. There's about 18 or 19 verses that all make this point. I'm only going to be able to highlight a couple things here. But in this section, Paul is actually talking about the glories of the new covenant. Remember, the revelation that Moses had of the glory of God came in the context of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Remember, that's chapters 19 to 24 of the book of Exodus. That was glorious, but there's an even greater thing in connection with the new covenant, of which we are made ministers, Paul says. Let me pick this up at verse 7. "Now, if the ministry of death," which is how Paul describes the old covenant, "the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, which once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory?" Get a little bit of an idea of maybe one word that's pulling all those verses together? Glory! What did Moses ask to see? "Show me your glory." What did John say we beheld in Christ? We beheld his glory. That's what this is about, the glory. But you have two kinds of glories that are contrasted. There's a temporary fading glory. When Moses comes down from the mount, which is actually the context that follows Exodus 34, 6, and 7, they have to put a veil over his face because his face is shining, but the glory fades. You know, there's our leader, not quite as bright as he was yesterday. You know, that kind of a thing going on. glory that's fading, glory that's temporary, glory that is only a shadow, but you have glory that abides, glory that remains, and glory that transforms. Look at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. And again, I'm skipping over way too many verses in the middle, but I'm out of time, so I got to give you the highlights. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So we have degrees of glory here. We're being transformed as we view this glory, and then jump down to the other punchline in verse 4 of chapter 4, talking about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And then look at these last words. In the face of Jesus Christ. Moses saw the back. We see the face. Now there's another couple things here. First Peter tells us we love him even though we have not what? Seen him. There were people who did see him. But he ascended. He's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't see him. We love him. But there will come a time when we will see him. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him face to face. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 tells us that they will, this is talking about believers in heaven and in the eternal state, they will see his face. And his name will be on their forehead. But I thought no one could see God and live. Well, this is where the gospel comes into play. The only reason that we could ever see the God who cannot be seen is because someone had to die. Someone took our place. And because of the work of Christ, we can enter in to the presence of God himself by a new and living way, with that middle wall broken down, because Jesus made it possible for human beings to see God. But it's only through him. He is the mercy of God, personified. Everything that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 describes, these lists of qualities of God that Moses heard way back then, are pictured in Jesus Christ, personified, exemplified. They come to their culmination in him. But he's also the one to whom the Father has delivered all judgment. The great white throne, he will be the Lamb sitting on the throne. He will be the one to whom every knee will bow one day, including those who are believers, but those also who are not believers, including Satan himself. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Receive his mercy. That's what this text is driving us to. But the alternate is to experience his judgment. God's mercy cannot be presumed upon. But every single one of us here that have trusted in Jesus Christ, this is the first attribute that we think of when we think of what he did for us. A God who is merciful and gracious. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this revelation of who you are. Thank you for the revelation of the mercy of God. And Lord, I know we've gone a long time this morning, and I apologize for taking longer to these folks, but I do pray that you have you will have prompted our thinking to think more deeply, more profoundly, and more biblically about the phrase that we throw around so glibly, the mercy of God, without really understanding often what it means. So we thank you that you've allowed us to meditate on this morning. Thank you for your people. I pray that you would continue to bless and protect Spencerport Bible Church. In Jesus' precious name.